May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The Bible, written or collected over a period of about 1,000 years, bears witness to the development of human culture and all its conflicts, as well as to the personal struggles of human beings to respond to their Creator. It is a repository of memories, some of them very ancient, which the Israelites had received and passed on about their origins. It's full of contrasts and choices of alternative ways of being. One of the first juxtapositions is, of course, between the Garden of Eden and what was outside. Not desert, but wilderness, uncultivated land, what in India would be called jungle. First man and first woman emerge after their brush with wrongdoing and with judgment. From a cultivated garden, which was full of established trees and plants bearing fruit, to a harsh landscape where the ground must be broken in agonizing labor and where children, painfully born, must fear the wild animals around them. Outside Eden, the snakes no longer speak, but they do bite. Another juxtaposition is between Abel, the shepherd, and Cain, the farmer, and this conflict has its origins deep in Israel's history, as a community formed out of two peoples, people of the hills and people of the plain. They were shepherds and they were also farmers. And this blending, perhaps around the time of Joshua, when the wandering Israelites entered into the promised land, is reflected in Israel's worship, with its offerings of grain alongside the offering of the firstborn of the flocks. And these complementary ways of life are placed in the biblical narrative at the very beginning of Israel's history. The conflict between pastoralists and farmers has been played out around the world ever since, in Africa, in intertribal conflicts, in Asia, in the difference between meat-eaters and vegetarians, high caste and low caste. And in the church today, we still articulate these two ways of living in our worship, blending together the grain offering and animal sacrifice translated into bread and wine in the Eucharist. From a hillside and a plain come symbols which articulate the offering of God for this people, the paschal sacrifice whose origin we mark at Easter. Another juxtaposition which soon appears is between the countryside and the town. I'm very aware of that juxtaposition today, as Rachel and I have just had a couple of lovely days out of London in the countryside, which couldn't possibly have contrasted more to the stretch of southeast London which we drove through to get there. The Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. Cities, of course, long predated the origins of Israel. The book of Genesis places the first cities in the time of Noah, and modern archaeology recognizes Uruk in Sumer as the earliest of all, founded in the 4th millennium BCE, and its name is perhaps the ancestor of modern Iraq. The first biblical city described as cosmopolitan, like the cities in which we live and the cities we know today, was of course Babylon, whose people worked on a tower which rose up to heaven and whose language God confounded so that they would get no higher. It's written that the people from Babylon were spread then over the whole world, which suggests migration, exile, dislocation, all phenomena of cities today. In our Gospel, Jesus speaks of the centrality of Jerusalem and of its people to his own work and to the work of God in a time of judgment. Cities are coming to play a larger and larger role in our world. Today, more than half the world's population lives in cities, some 4 billion urban dwellers. London's rising population is, of course, of interest to us, but the largest in the world is Tokyo, with 38 million people, followed, of course, by Delhi with 25 million, several times more than London. The people who I visited in Delhi, in Nasirpur slum, mostly from Uttar Pradesh, from outside the city. They have strong links still to their home villages, and when the summer heat soars, people go back to their native place. In India, the difference between city and village is discussed a lot, and unlike here, where we might define ourselves as either town mice or country mice, many people there are both, keeping a foot in each camp. Much Christian poetry represents the countryside as the place where God is truly to be found. And what little there is which describes the city seems rather negative. As a child growing up outside London, my vision of the city where my grandparents lived was coloured by car-sick journeys through the Rotherhithe Tunnel to a decaying Victorian terrace next to the Poplar Gasometer, where the 90-year-old man downstairs sat alone in his chair, like flotsam left over from the First World War, surrounded by a sea of urban decay. Of course, things look rather different today as a resident of Belgravia. There is no simple moral dichotomy between cities and the countryside, any more than there is between farmers and shepherds, and we must learn to run our cities better, since they are our destiny as well as our home. There may be evil in cities, like perhaps the awful rape cases in Delhi in the last couple of years, which highlight the danger when our values are lost and evil goes unchallenged. And of course, the grooming of hundreds of young girls in Rotherham and in Oxford in other British cities speaks too of the need for a much greater care for those who are vulnerable in our urban centres, and how easy it is to think that it's someone else's responsibility. The countryside can be a place of beauty or a place of starvation, and cities can be places of culture, yet also places of suffering and crucifixion. St. Luke describes how Jesus made his way to Jerusalem. He seems in our Gospels to be rather more at home, I think, in the villages, in Galilee, and in the hamlets near Jerusalem, like Bethany, where he spent time with his friends, preparing for the next grueling stage of his journey. Other cities were round about, big international cities, Roman cities of trade and commerce, but these are strangely not even mentioned in our Gospels. It's as if they've been cut out of the narrative with a scalpel. Jesus was familiar with Jerusalem. It had been the place of his first offering to God, a place where he had debated in the temple, and it was probably a place where he and his disciples had relatives. But in our Gospels, it's a place of menace, of looming darkness, and a place of threat. When Jesus goes there, he doesn't go to the tourist attractions, he doesn't go to the park. He provokes the powers that be, the vested interests of wealth and control, and their response is unsurprising. Jesus went to the place at the heart of their power and control, and his words and his actions were provocative, and that provocation became intolerable. Jesus knew this, but still he went, and still he spoke. The life which in infancy had escaped the violence of King Herod, in adulthood faces the violence of men who later came with swords and staves to seize him at night. Captured in a garden, an ironic echo perhaps of Eden, he was tortured and condemned in the city. But the city did not want to be associated with the unpleasantness of his death, and it exported it to a hillside outside the walls where he died. Another threat fended off with state-sanctioned violence, the death of one for the life of the others. In the end, the city of darkness, from which Jesus, the light of the world, is sent outside to be killed, is to be superseded by the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus will be in the midst of the city, filling it with light, the light of his own presence. Whereas in Genesis, first man and first woman are cast out of the garden, in the end, after a great battle between the great city, Babylon, and the heavenly city, second man, and presumably his mother, will be in the midst of that place. Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid a great and awful price for his love of the people of Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, described in the book of Revelation, is a profound model, I think, for how a sustainable and safe city should be, with trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, which speak of justice and diplomacy, a place of safety where the river of life is life-giving and fresh, a city without tears where all are cared for, a city with God at its heart. I'd like to suggest that in these weeks of Lent, as we walk around the streets of our own city or travel by bus or tube, that we make it a part of our own Lenten journey to see its people with the eyes of compassion, the eyes of compassion of Christ our Lord, and to see its structures and its organisation with spiritual vision, to have a deeper sense of how we might help it to become the place which God would have it be in his purposes, a place where God is known, a place where God is loved, and a place where the life that he has made is cherished and nurtured,
redeemed and protected, a place of justice, a place of beauty, a place of abundant life. Amen.